Hi, welcome to Lambert Park Church. Our vision is life with God for the world. Our mission is to invite everyone to follow Jesus with us through redemptive community, intentional discipleship, and everyday mission. We're so glad you're here. Stay tuned for the podcast coming right up.
Lord, all caps. That's a name that's supposed to invite us into thinking of the Creator God who loves all that He has made. A God who hears the cry of the broken. A God who makes promises and who keeps them. A God who comes to save His people. Yahweh, the Lord be with you. If you're just joining us today, we are 9 weeks into a series called Grace and Peace, a study in Ephesians, a much-loved letter in the New Testament. And today's text, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 21, marks the conclusion of the first half of the letter and of our study. We're going to park it now for Advent and a little bit of January life, and then we'll come back to it for another 9 weeks or so in the new year at the end of January. But this text is not just the conclusion of the first half, it's also the essential pivot between the first and the second half of the letter. The essential pivot between all that the Apostle Paul has revealed of the gospel, of what God has done for us in chapters 1 to 3, and all that the Apostle Paul will invite us into in the second half of this letter, between all the revelation of the first and the invitation of the second, between all the what is, this is what God has done, and all the what now, all the invitation, instruction. And I say essential pivot because it's in our text today, in this in-between text, that Paul, in a way, puts down his pen or his quill and just gets on his knees in prayer for the Christians in Ephesus and for us, praying that they and us with them would not just understand the grace and peace that he's been writing about, but we would experience it in the core of our being, that we would come to be guided and empowered to live in God's grace and to live in God's reconciling ways, God's peace. Because without this, without God's empowerment, the life that Ephesians describes for us is not possible. It is utterly beyond us. Some might even consider it or feel that it is an oppressive ideal. But it doesn't need to be. So I want us to begin by hearing Ephesians, and then we're going to pray. So Ephesians 3, 14 to 21. If you have a Bible, I know it's on the screen, but it's great to open it. Lean in with me. It'll disappear, and you'll want to see some of it, make sure I'm not making things up. Also, it's easier to find later if you've opened it now, too. So Ephesians chapter 3, 14 to 21, I'm reading from the NIV. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, or the riches of his glory, he would strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how long and high, wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Living God, you who inspired the Apostle Paul in the writing of this letter, in love for the Christians in Ephesus, you who inspired the church to guard your word down through the centuries, to pass it on, teach it to women and men in every generation, have now passed it on to us, given it to us in English, gathered us together by your grace. We bow before you and ask that you would speak once again through your word. This text, we hear it and it's beautiful, but Lord, it needs to be more than a text that is beautiful to us. We ask that you would open up this prayer to us. You would take us into it. And we ask that you would fulfill it in us, Lord. You give us hope and faith to believe that this is a prayer that you are in, that you are seeking, and a vision of what you want to do in us. Hope, God, of what you are seeking to do in us. So we bow before you. Would you open us up to your word? We pray this for the women and men sitting around us, some that are friends, others we don't know at all. God, would you come and open their hearts to receive your word today, every one of us? Would you come and open our hearts to receive your word, and by your spirit, would you speak through your word, Lord, for your glory and our joy. Amen. So for the third time in this letter, Paul begins his thoughts with these simple words, "for this reason," which stands out to me, to be honest, as someone who has taught this text a few times over my 25 years of preaching, but not always attentive to the purposes of Ephesians. At times, I will confess that I have probably approached this passage and this prayer as something of a standalone prayer, a standalone passage of Scripture, which it isn't. This prayer doesn't stand alone. It's not a stock prayer that fits any and every situation, which Paul highlights with these opening words, "for this reason." For what reason? I love that you asked. Thank you. Paul seems to have two core things in mind, two realities that he has spent the last 2.5 chapters unpacking and which we've spent the last 2 months exploring. Two realities that can be summarized by the title of our study, Grace and Peace. So first, grace. The unmerited saving action of God. For this reason, Paul's thinking about all that God has already done for us, for you who are in Christ. He's blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Chosen us before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Predestined us to be adopted as sons with all the privileges of that. Redeemed, forgiven, included in Christ, sealed us with his spirit, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. Grace, grace, and more grace. The unmerited saving action of God, the saving work of God. This is why Paul prays in chapter 3, "for this reason." Now, that's the answer I've always given, and it's true, but I don't think it's the whole answer. And I think this is the part I've often missed by reading this prayer as a standalone prayer out of the context of Ephesians, because the other equally passionate thing Paul's been talking about is peace. God's reconciling peace. So peace not just as a cessation of hostilities, though that is a part of it, or a really calm morning with the sun shining through and a mug in your hand, hygge. That's not what we're talking about. Peace, shalom, God's reconciling work. This is what's in Paul's mind. For this reason, God's vision, God's purpose to make peace between believing Jews and believing Gentiles in Christ, that a people who were once divided, who sat on different sides of the room, or maybe didn't even sit in the same room, would now know themselves as brothers and sisters in Christ, a new family, a new commonwealth, a new humanity, built together, Paul says, to become a dwelling in which God lives by his spirit. Built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his spirit. Which the Gentile Christians in Ephesus, think back of the journey we've talked about over these weeks, which the Gentile Ephesians in Ephesus must have known would not be easy, right? It's one thing to hear that God has broken down the dividing wall between you and those other people who have actually stood against you in lots of ways over the last season of your life or maybe your whole life. It's one thing to hear that God has broken down the dividing wall and that God has made the two one. It is another thing to hear that God now wants you to love those who have opposed you, to forgive those who have persecuted you, marginalized you. And that's how the Gentile Christians would have felt about the Jewish believers, right? It's one thing to hear that God has broken down the wall, that he's made the two one. It's another thing to hear that God now wants you to love those who persecuted you, marginalized you, opposed you, and it's even another thing to actually do it, right? To even want to do it. For this reason, I wonder if at this point in the letter, Paul's first hearers, this Gentile community of Christians, might have felt like, whoa, that's beautiful vision. Do I even want it? And can I? Can I? Maybe sometimes you feel like that as you hear God's word taught. Maybe you've thought that in Ephesians. Oh, it's so beautiful, but it looks so hard. I don't know if I have what it takes for that. For this reason, Paul writes, for this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. In case they had forgotten, though they wouldn't have waited a week to read the next passage. This is one letter. They would have read the whole thing all at once. But in case they'd somehow forgotten, he reminds them right in this statement, in describing the Father as the one from whom every family, here in that Jew and Gentile, every family derives his name. For this reason, I kneel before the Father. We tend to gloss over this reference to Paul kneeling in prayer as insignificant, but it's not, because although there was no rule in the scriptures about the right posture of prayer, Jews in Paul's day, most often, the normal posture of prayer was standing. Jews stood to pray. To kneel and pray indicated an exceptional degree of earnestness. Imagine you're at a gathering of Jewish men in prayer, and they're all standing with hands lifted up, and there's one guy on his face kneeling down. Of course, you'd pay attention to him. If you could hear someone's prayers, you'd want to hear his, right? Because that posture conveyed to everyone a sense of urgency, profound importance. I have moments like this. Jerry and I pray together most weeks on Thursday mornings, and there are times where we're praying together where I just feel like, how can I sit for this? Why would I sit in my chair? I have to get on my knees. This prayer just feels like knees are required. And so Paul says, for this reason, I kneel before the Father. He's saying to them, friends, what I'm about to pray for you, what you're about to listen in on matters so much. Paul is convinced that the Ephesian Christians and us with them need to not just know about God's grace and love, they need to experience, be filled with God's reconciling love. It's not just something he hopes for, it's something that drove him to his knees. And with this, prayed fervently, passionately, with confidence, knowing that this is what God wanted. This is what God wants for the Christians in Ephesus and for us. There's no need for Paul in this to be timid, thinking, I don't really know if this is what God wants. Paul knows, as he prays, that this was and is God's purpose for his children, because, and Paul's already told this, this is what God is already seeking. This is what God is already seeking in the lives of the Christians in Ephesus and in us. Okay, so we've talked about why. We talked about how, on his knees. To whom? He says, for this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. And this, again, we can blow past so much of Scripture and get to the goods, but there's goods here. That's why Paul says it. Not as a way of saying to us that all of our prayers have to be addressed to the Father. I don't think that's at all what Paul's saying. What he's getting at relates to his confidence in prayer. He prays to the Father who chose us in Christ before the creation of the world. He prays to the Father who is rich in mercy, Paul has told us in this letter. Prays to the Father who made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. He prays to the Father whose eternal plan is to make us one in Christ. He prays to the Father who loved us so much that he sent his Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but come alive for eternity. I know this all can sound like Sunday school, and I should stop referencing Sunday school as diminutive. But let's be honest, somehow many of us at times end up feeling and thinking that God the Father is the stern God, the God who withholds, the God who might not even want to listen, the God of judgment, whose wrath needs to be appeased, the God to be cowered before, whereas Jesus, God the Son, is the loving God, the tender one, the one who describes his heart as gentle and humble Matthew 11. The God of compassion who appeases the wrath of the Father. But this, according to the Apostle Paul, in agreement, I would say, with the rest of Scripture and Jesus himself. So if you're not sure about the rest of Scripture, think about Jesus here. This, according to the Apostle Paul, the rest of Scripture and Jesus himself is a complete misunderstanding of the Father, because it is the love of the Father that sent the Son. It is the love of the Father that sent the Son. It's the love of the Father that animates the life of the Son and who is revealed in the Son. That's what Jesus says. If you see me, you've seen the Father, Jesus says. It's the love of the Father that decided before the creation of the world to unite us with the Son. Augustine, one of the early Christian thinkers, described the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Spirit, as lover, beloved, and love itself. Not grumpy one, beloved, and love itself. But lover, beloved, and love itself. And so it is to the Father, the lover, the fountain of all holy, reconciling love that Paul prays for the Ephesians. For this reason, I kneel before the Father. Okay, so what does he pray for? Well, let me read it for us again. Ephesians 3, 16 to 19. He prays, I pray that out of his glorious riches... That verse in Greek is actually the riches of his glory. The riches of glory being all that makes God, God. The riches of all that makes God, God. I pray that out of the riches of his glory, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being so that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowing, knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Think about the last prayer you prayed. Paul prays a lot bigger prayers than we do, doesn't he? A lot bolder prayers, I suspect. This isn't just a Jesus get me through today prayer, which are good prayers. We need to pray those. I pray them all the time. But this is the grandest, is it not? Over the years, I've answered this question, what does Paul pray for, in probably a few different ways, depending on which Bible commentaries, Bible teachers I was listening to, my own study of the text, depending on who you read. Paul's praying for four things or three things or two things, and I'm sure I've taught all of this over the years. But more and more, I'm settling into the conviction that Paul, at the heart of it all, is really just praying for one thing that results in everything else. And that one thing that Paul's prays for is power. If you've been with us in this study, you shouldn't be surprised. Paul talks about power to a people who live in a city full of powerful powers at length in this letter, right? And this is what Paul prays for here, that you and I and the Christians in Ephesus would be strengthened with power, with God's power, with God's more powerful power, as we talked about a few weeks back. Why? Because apart from grace, our hearts are weak. Although the God we meet in Jesus has this incredible, unwavering desire and capacity to love those who oppose him, which is all of us, right, at some point, if not often. The God we meet in Jesus has this unwavering capacity and desire to love those who oppose him, who dishonor him. We don't have that same capacity, do we? Most of us, someone does that thing to us and we so want out. Done with them. Either overtly or just really quietly. And we're not following them online. We struggle to want to love, and all the more to truly love those who oppose us. Our enemies, whether we use that term or not, those who dishonor us, those who stand against us. Truth is, we often don't even want to love them. We don't want good things for them, or maybe that's it. We just think, hopefully over there for you, hope it goes well. But I'm walking away. And I'm sure the Gentile Christians in Ephesus felt something of this, right? as they heard and grasped God's heart and vision and invitation for them to live in the unity of the gospel, to love and honor and bless, actively bless their Jewish Christian brothers and sisters. I'm sure some of them felt this heaving chasm between God's revealed desire and their desire, between God's love and their love, between God's power to love and their own. And so Paul prays, I pray that out of the riches of his glory, all that makes God to be God, that he may strengthen you with power through his spirit in your inner being, that's in your center, in the core of you, that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith. That last line could seem a bit odd. An unnecessary prayer. Why does Paul pray? Why would Paul pray for Christ to dwell in women and men in whom Christ dwells? Right? Paul himself has taught us it is impossible to be a Christian without Jesus Christ alive in you. To be a Christian is to be someone in whom Jesus Christ dwells. Paul knows this. He's the one who's taught it to us. So obviously he's referring to something different here, which we find the meaning of this particular word dwell that Paul uses. As many scholars will note, in biblical Greek, there are two words that can be translated dwell. One that refers to a passing guest or even a stranger taking a room for the night. And another, the word that Paul uses, that speaks of someone enjoying permanent residence. Someone being at home in the house. We've experienced this, right? You've been in someone's home, didn't feel welcome. You've been in someone's home, didn't feel at home. That's what Paul's aiming for here. It's the version of dwell that he chooses here. And it's not just at home in the sense of being a permanent residence, but being the master, being Lord of the house. That is the version dwell that Paul uses here. He says that Christ, may you be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being so that Christ may dwell, may be at home, may rule, reign in your heart. And again, we've talked about heart, right? If you've been in this study with us, we've talked a few times about the New Testament vision and understanding of the heart. It's not just that place where you have the feels. In the New Testament, the vision of the heart is the source of emotions and feeling, but also of the mind and the will. In the world of the New Testament, the heart was considered the control center of your being, the control center of everything about you. So when Paul prays that you would be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being so that Christ may dwell in your heart, he's praying that Christ, Jesus, would reign. The risen, reigning Lord would reside, be at home and reign in you, be at home in and reign in you at the core of who you are, that he would have his hand in you in all of your ways, that Jesus would be at home in you in all that you are and do, including in how you relate to others, that Jesus would be at home in how you relate to the other, that if he were to walk with you into that space and relate with you to that other, he would be at home in the ways that you are relating to the other. Does that make sense? I can think of experiences in my life. I think of a moment on a particular Sunday morning years ago in another church, just before the service started, someone grabbed me and said, hey, Scott, can you come and talk to, there's a guy. And I went out and I met this guy at the front outside the gymnasium that my little church plant met in. And he needed bus fare for the next month. And I was so suspicious and cold-hearted towards him. And I just didn't feel like I had the capacity. It was shameful, if I'm honest. But my buddy Mark was there, and Mark has a lot of love for people because of Jesus. And I said, Mark, can you go to this dude? I need to get in there and preach God's word. And Mark went out and hung out with him and loved him and learned his name. And I realized after I didn't even learn his name. And I think back on that moment, and Jesus was so not at home in me in that moment, right? He was so not at home in me in the way I related to that man. He was not reigning in my heart in that space. I was self-protecting, Do you know anyone who needs this prayer? That Jesus would reign in your heart through faith. I think it's all of us, is it not? Yes? If that wasn't enough, Paul continues in the second half of verse 17. He says, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. There's so much here, and I don't want to be longer than I always am. So I'll miss some things. But I will say, I love how Paul can't get to his prayer for power here without first celebrating the ways that God's power is already here. Do you hear that? I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, and praying for the Ephesians, he's praying for people who, by the grace of God, have already experienced God's power rooting, planting them in the gospel and establishing them in the gospel, giving them a foundation in love, which doesn't make his prayer unnecessary. Oh, they've already got it. No, it gives him confidence as he prays because Jesus is already pursuing this. Jesus is already running that direction. So Paul knows he can pray in that direction. I think this is a lesson for us as we come to God in prayer. How often we show up into prayer and we pray that God would do something as though it's not happening at all. But friends, so often our hunger for something is because God is already at work. We are hungry for it because God is already at work. When we pray, longing for to have God's love and grace in our lives, we pray this because God is already doing it. It's making us hungry for more. That's how the gospel works. Our hearts, apart from grace, don't hunger for God's love, God's life, God's mercy, God's reconciling peace. It's as he is at work in us, our hearts go, oh, Lord, I want that. We want more. I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's people to grasp, to know, and to be filled. Some of you are word people. I'm a word person, obviously. If you're a word person, and specifically verbs, you love conjugating verbs. That, like, just the word conjugating gets you excited, especially Greek verbs. This last one should stand out because it's in the passive voice. Be filled. That you may be filled. Not that you may fill yourself, but that you may be filled, which highlights to us the voice of this verb, highlights to us that this isn't something we do for ourselves. This is something that must be done to us or for us, and that is by God. And yet Paul prays for all of these, that we would be empowered by God for all of these to come about, to grasp, to know, and to be filled. Why? Because as we acknowledged before, apart from grace, our hearts are weak. For each of these, for all of this, we need God's empowering grace to be strengthened with God's power to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And this is a rare moment where our Bible has added a few words. The love of Christ is actually not there in the Greek, though the next phrase tells us that he's praying about that. But in Greek, it actually is that you would grasp the, and this is why I always get messed up in saying it, the width, the length, the height, the depth. That's where the phrase ends. That you would grasp the width, the depth, the height. The width, the length, the height, the depth. That you would know a love that is beyond knowing. The Greek word grasp is more than understand. It's a sense of seizing, taking hold of something, taking possession of something, and not just something, but something that can't be taken possession of because it's so grand. The limitless, boundless, greater than we could ever comprehend, beyond us, love of Christ. A holy dynamic, a dynamic love that has existed between the Father and the Son and the Spirit for all eternity. I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. To know this love that surpasses knowledge. Again, word people, if you're not, come along for the journey with us. If you've been with us for a while in the study, you might recall that Paul has already used similar language in the study. Actually, in Paul's previous prayer, referring to God's power, remember the more powerful power? Ephesians 1:19, Paul prays for the eyes of your hearts to be enlightened in order that you know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. We talked about how Paul uses this word, incomparably, that really is better translated surpassing. That's the word we get in our text. And it's this Greek word, hyperbolon, where we get hyperbole. And it literally means to throw something beyond expectation. Hyper, more, beyond, ballon, ball. I'm thinking, I don't know. I didn't trace the etymology of the Greek word ballon, throw, to our English word ball, but maybe. I don't know. I made that up. But it is. It literally, hyperballon means to throw beyond the usual mark, over the top, beyond the wall, out of the park. You remember this, some of you? Yes, I got some nods. Amen. Thank you. And Paul's point there in Ephesians 1 is not simply that God's power is over the top, beyond the wall, out of the park, but that God's over the top, beyond the wall, out of the park power is for us who believe, who apart from grace, our hearts are weak. And here in two chapters later, Paul uses this same word, hyperbalon, in another prayer to speak of the knowledge of God's love, to know this love that surpasses knowing. It is so far beyond what we can comprehend. And don't, friends, believe the subtle lie that God's love makes no sense. It's beyond our sense. It doesn't bypass knowledge, it surpasses knowledge. God has made us with minds to love him with our minds and bring our whole mind to the act of our living as his disciples. Faith does not call us to park our brains and throw away logic. We are invited into a greater logic, a surpassing knowledge. This is what Paul prays for. We will never know God's love fully, but we can know it truly because it is so far beyond, over the top, beyond the wall, out of the park, and revealed. And so Paul prays for this, that you and I would know personally, experientially, with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, something more of this love that is more than we could ever comprehend. That you, verse 19, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. I think I've said this before, but I'll say it again. If reading that line, hearing that line does not boggle your mind, you may be dead. Paul prays that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Sit with that. And remember that the person who writes this, who prays this first, is in prison. So if your idea of being filled to the measure of all the fullness of God means all shackles gone, no. Paul writes this, prays this from prison. But he knows that his shackles do not limit God's power to bring his life in us, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Paul in prison writing this letter is a signpost of this, right? That his heart and life is not just ripped apart and shredded into nothingness. His hope gone, his faith gone, because he's in jail. He's there behind these bars, but he knows that Jesus is beyond these bars. And so he prays that you and I would be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. What an over the top, beyond the wall, out of the park prayer, right? What a staggering possibility, what a staggering hope. That this is what God would do, could do, and not just Paul in prison, but you, where you are. One theological dictionary defines the word fullness as the sum total of all God's attributes, that you may be filled to the measure of all of God's attributes. All of God's all that makes God glorious, his love, his mercy, his grace, his joy, his peace, his patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, his purity, his justice, his compassion, his holiness, His glory filled with God's all, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Yes? Yes, Lord. Amen, Lord. Bring it, Lord. Let it be so. Fill me, Lord. Fill us, Lord. Fill Tim. Fill Bev. Fill John. Fill Nakora. Fill Catherine. Fill us, Lord. That you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of who God is. What a bold and audacious prayer. One that a mentor of mine describes as the boldest prayer imaginable. And I think we'd agree. But if we're honest, I'm sure some of us hear that and go, wow, awesome. How it's so beautiful in a sermon. But it's a bunch of hyperbole. Right? It's wishful thinking. It is over the top. It is beyond the wall. And it would be. It would be, if not for what Paul then says. In concluding this prayer, he throws in a doxology that some of us have memorized. And I think we need to hook this memorized piece to the previous part, because some of us have lost hope for God to reconcile relationships and to lead us in the pursuit of reconciling relationships. Some of us have lost hope for the power of God, the grace of God to make us alive. The grace of God to be at work in us. And it's this doxology that invites us to believe it's not just a bunch of hyperbole, but it is actually what God is able to do. It's what he says, right? Now to him who is able. To him who is able to do. I'm going to do this whole thing, friends. Because I want us to let it sink in. Now to him who is able to do what we ask. It's more than that. Now to him who is able to do what we ask or imagine. It's more than that. Now to him who is able to do more. To do more than we ask or imagine. To him who is able to do all that we ask or imagine. To him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. According to his power that is at work within us. Not according to our power. Not according to your power. Not according to our love or your love. Not according to our desire or our ability to desire his power, his love, or to know his love, but according to his power, the same power that raised Christ from the dead, according to his power that is at work within us. That last phrase, I love it. It's such a gift to us. It invites us into hope that God's limitless, surpassing, over-the-top power is already at work in us, making our hearts hungry for this. We wouldn't want to join in Paul's prayer if the gospel was not already at work in us, if the Spirit was not already inspiring us, pouring out grace, nudging us with peace. This last phrase invites us to hope. According to his power that is within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. Forever and ever. Notice it doesn't say to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus in the first century. In a world that is centered and knows the Bible. No! In all generations. Which means in all of our generations, right? In all, throughout all generations, be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. To him be glory, according to the riches of his glory. That's where this started. To him be glory, according to the riches of his glory. Not according to, good enough sermon. I feel jazzed. I've got a good, 2 days of spiritual hunger in me. No! According to the riches of his glory that is at work within us. Where do you need, what God is declaring over you of who he is and how he is with you and for you? Where do you need today this word of hope for God's grand goodness, even in the midst of prison walls? Is there a relationship in your life? Is there someone, a brother, a sister in Christ, that you're having a hard time walking towards? Paul says it can happen, though not according to your power, but his. Not according to your love, but his. And he is present with us by the Spirit. Let's pray. Just be still and let you speak your own prayer to God, whatever response is needed, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Lord, I suspect some of us don't know what to say. We don't know what to do with a message on a prayer. And yet, it feels a part of it is just to say yes, thank you. That you, God, have inspired one of your people to pray this prayer for us. You inspired Paul to get on his knees and pray it and to write it, put it to text for the church to hear. And you have led your church down through the centuries. There are people who have prayed this prayer for us in this room. And so today we just open our hands and say, yes, Lord, have your way. Have your way, Father. Have your way in Christ by your Spirit in us. Have your way. Have your way, Lord.